This sixth study in the series, Stories Jesus Told, is about belonging in the kingdom, two parts, coming into the kingdom, and then belonging to the kingdom, coming into the kingdom by the grace of God, living in the kingdom, mainly through a relationship of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, your kingdom does reign over all, and it is the kingdom of love, the kingdom of great, deep and strong grace, more than equal to anything we have tried to throw against it. We thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you've broken through our resistance, our opposition, our hostility, and bathed us in your love, brought us to yourself. We pray that as we hear your dear Son's words, we may know that to be true of us again, and that we may then wish to live in that relationship with you, which looks to you in everything and lives from you in everything. Give us your Holy Spirit, that we may know and be in and live in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So coming into the kingdom, a couple of parables we touched on very quickly at the end of the last session, and I hope you picked up what we were saying about them. They're the ones about the tower and the war party. Someone who set out to build a tower and found they couldn't finish. Someone who set out on a war party and found that they couldn't win. And our natural propensity is to say, well, they should have been better prepared. And sometimes those parables are actually used that way. The cost of discipleship, measure it up before you take it on. Make sure you've got the resources you need. But that's not the application that Jesus made to it, was it? It was, if you want to follow me, you have to abandon everything you have. Not try and shore it up, but abandon. In other words, they were parables in which Jesus was making it quite clear that we start from an impossible position with regard to entering the kingdom of God. We must abandon everything we think we've got going for us that we think will help us to make it in life, because it's not going to measure up. And abandon ourselves and all our unfinished business to the mercy of God and make our peace with him in the way that he has provided. And again, those are parables that you can only make sense of when you look at the one who's telling them and who he is and what he's come to do. We also saw in the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep and the two lost sons, sometimes called the prodigal son, but there were two of them and they both lost, and one certainly was found. I'm not sure about the other one. That our being brought into a relationship with God is entirely by God's initiative and enabling, not by ours. He comes looking for us. So just to reinforce that, let's have a look at a couple of other parables or parabolic sayings. We saw that the definition of a parable covers everything from, you know, just a brief sentence or a likeness or a picture to an extended story. And these are a couple of parabolic sayings. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. Now this is just after the rich young man has come and asked Jesus about what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus had an interchange with him. But he concluded it by saying, go sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. We'll have a look at what that actually means in a moment. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed at these words. Why would they be perplexed? Yes, we think that wealth is a good thing, and particularly in religious circles, we think that wealth is a sign of the blessing of God. So, what's he doing saying? How hard it is for someone with wealth to enter the kingdom of God when they've been already so blessed by God. But Jesus said to them again, listen to this, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And he doesn't repeat for those who have wealth, he probably means for everybody. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. One of Jesus' camel jokes. Try and imagine it. They were greatly astounded and said to one another, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, for mortals it is impossible. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? But not for God. For God all things are possible. Even bringing sinners and idolaters into the kingdom of God. Now, so confronting is that parable that there have been attempts from very early, and they've continued into later times, to soften the text and make salvation somehow possible for a rich man if he tried hard enough. So some of the early commentators in the history of the church said, well, there's another word that sounds a bit like camel and it means rope. And so it's probably easier to try and fit a rope, bit of rope through the eye of a needle than a camel, so there's some hope for it. More lately, when the British Empire was taking over Palestine and people were exploring there and finding all sorts of interesting things, and someone came up with, well, there's this great big door that you have to open if the camel's coming through heavy laden. And normally you just go through a little door in the big door, and that's called the eye of a needle. But that's been totally disproved. No such thing, no such reference. So he's saying an actual camel through the eye of an actual needle that you use for sewing. Just brings the impossibility of it. This parable deliberately presents a concrete picture of something quite impossible. The camel needle proverb is to be taken very literally. Anyone's salvation is a miracle. That's what Kenneth Bailey reports in his book Through Peasant Eyes. So we're talking about coming into the kingdom of God, and we should be clear by now that it's something that God does in his love and in his grace. There's another image, another parable Jesus used, but we may not have thought of it as a parable. And that's in John chapter 3. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above, or born over again. Nicodemus said to him, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? A bit tired and wistful, I think, that might have been said, poor old Nicodemus. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind is another picture The wind blows where it chooses and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm only telling you what's in the Old Testament. You should know that. Particularly Ezekiel 36. New heart I'll give you. I'll take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And from all your iniquities I will cleanse you." So being born again of water, cleansing water, and the Spirit of God. "I'll put my Spirit within you," God says in Ezekiel. Now that's a very important passage, as we know, about being born anew or born from above. So significant is the notion of being born again that it has become doctrinalized or used as a tag such that we can forget. It's another of Jesus' parabolic images. He's using the image of the birth of a child, which is an incredible event. Just now we are soon expecting grandchild number 13. Every time Vivian's phone buzzes, I think, is this it? Especially if it's early in the morning. We're still waiting. The amazing miracle of a child coming out of the womb and taking its first breath. In our first year of marriage, we were down at Mount Gambier and Vivian was the midwifery nurse educator at Mount Gambier Hospital, thrown into that. And I was in her office once and she had a pelvis bone, or a model of it, and a rag doll. And she showed me what happens with the baby coming through the pelvis and, you know, how it turns and so on. I was amazed because I hadn't thought before. Yeah, babies are born with all these lungs ready to go, but they never use them because all their oxygen is coming through the umbilical cord, originating from the mother. When a baby is growing in the womb, it doesn't use its lungs to breathe. It gets all the oxygen it needs from the mother's bloodstream through the placenta and the umbilical cord. As the baby starts to come out through the birth channel, that's if it's being born in a natural way, or not when it needs to be caesarean, the umbilical cord is compressed and the oxygen supply is cut off. And the baby starts to turn blue. At the same time, the baby's chest is compressed. But when the baby comes out, his chest expands, the baby takes his first breath and uses its lungs for the first time to start breathing air, and that goes on for the next 70, 80 years. Incredible. But Jesus is saying, unless you're born of the Spirit, unless that breath comes into you, it's the breath of God, not just the breath of oxygen.
And that lasts longer than
70 or 80 years. How wonderful. So why does Jesus use the parable of birth? Very, very profound one, isn't it? We know the saying, "I didn't ask to be born." It's true though, isn't it? None of us applied beforehand for the gift of life. Didn't fill out an application form, say, "I'd like the gift of life, please." No, we just find ourselves alive as a gift. Why don't we think of everything like that? Because that's so obvious, you'd think. None of us applied beforehand for the gift of life. Life comes to each of us as a gift. No less is our ability to see the kingdom of God, let alone to enter it, a cleansing and life-giving gift from above. You won't see the kingdom of God without being born from above. You won't enter it without being born from above by that cleansing action of the Spirit. So what happens when we come into the kingdom? What does that entail? Let's have a look next at Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. I think we're starting to see that that's probably not a good attitude that is conducive to entering the kingdom of God, because you're still trusting in something that you've got yourself. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. We've seen Jesus addressing those two groups of people before, haven't we? The sinners and the tax collectors, and the Pharisees, who were no less sinners than the sinners and the tax collectors, as it turned out. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That lets you know where tax collectors come in the rank of respect, doesn't it? Under thieves, rogues and adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, the Pharisee was a very righteous man. The Pharisees were the religious pillars of society that kept the faith of Israel alive through difficult times. What the Pharisee did here that he reports on was actually above and beyond the call of duty. He fasted twice a week. In the Old Testament, fasting is expected, well, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And tithing was required only on grain, wine and oil. But he tithed everything. In another of Jesus' parables, mint and dill and cumin. One-tenth of every little herb. That was another of Jesus' camel jokes, remember? They tithe mint and dill and cumin. Or they pull out a little gnat from their drink and then drink it down, not realising they've just swallowed a camel. Well, that's like the speck in the eye, isn't it? And the great plank that's sticking out of your eye that you don't see. Speck in your neighbour's eye, plank in your own. Similar situation. So this Pharisee is super righteous. The tax collector was a breaker of the law and a traitor to the nation. He was a defrauder of the public on a level with robbers, with no civic rights, shunned by all respectable persons. So what is Jesus doing here? We know that he had a soft spot for the tax collectors and sinners and the prostitutes, and that he gave the Pharisees a hard time. So is he just being perverse here and setting normal expectations on their head? Maybe because he had a personal preference for tax collectors over Pharisees. This would have been just as confronting to the disciples as what he said about entering the kingdom of heaven, camel through the eye of a needle. Because they would say, no way can a tax collector go home justified. On what basis might Jesus be saying that the tax collector is righteous and the Pharisee is not? Because that's what he's saying. Justified means he goes home righteous. How about that? Our mindset would be, well, the Pharisee was proud. He thought himself better than others. He despised others. He held himself apart from them. But the tax collector was humble. And he kept his eyes downcast. He beat his breast. So is Jesus saying here that God disapproves of pride and approves of humility. So the way to be in good with God, to be righteous before God, is to be humble and not proud. And that we can do that. Ooh. If we're making ourselves humble in order to be righteous before God, where is our righteousness coming from? Still, just as self-righteous as the Pharisee, really. Trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. I can be very humble. So it's still coming from ourselves. This parable would then still be directed against us. In those opening words, we would still be trusting in ourselves that we are righteous by being humble. Oh dear. The tax collector has come to see himself as a sinner, not in a put-on way, but in a real way, and he's striking his own heart. What did Jesus say comes out of the heart? All kinds of evil, grotty, horrible things. And somehow he's been brought to see that, and he's, ah! This has to be a river. He's striking his own heart, where his sin has come from. This has to be a revelation, a conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll show you me and he'll convict you of sin. So somehow, although it's not in the story, you have to bring this in from outside by the one who's telling it and what he's come to do. He's been brought to a place where he sees that. There's a question of where true righteousness comes from. Here are a couple of quotes that have had big impact on me. No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. Life, breath, everything, including righteousness. Eh? Not because we're so sinful, but because that's the way we're supposed to be living anyway. Having our righteousness from God. Would you believe? Because Jesus also said to the young ruler, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. So even Jesus is saying, any righteousness or goodness that I have, can't you see it comes from the Father? Not from me. Put those two together. No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven, goodness or righteousness included. The only goodness or righteousness that there is in the whole creation is that which comes from God. And we are made to be full of it, because he wanted that righteousness to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, from him. We can only ever get it and be in it from God. If there's all this righteousness from God there for us and we refuse to receive it or be in it, that would have to be the worst sin of all and the root sin of all. To refuse to live in the righteousness of God that is pouring down on us like a cataract. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, says God in Amos. Here was the Pharisee making out that he was righteous in himself, self-righteous, thereby placing himself outside, apart from and over against the righteousness that comes from God, and so without any true righteousness at all. In fact, with the exact opposite, using his self-righteousness to oppose God's righteousness. And here was the tax collector coming to realize that he was actually in the position of having renounced all the righteousness of God, with all the opposites spewing from his heart like a foul sewer. Both of them sinners, both of them apparently beyond redemption. Because when you boil it down, Jesus addresses to the Pharisees and the sinners and tax collectors, end up telling us that we're all as bad as each other. But one of them, the tax collector, is, however, in a different position. This is his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful means Show us favour and rescue us from our misery that we're not able to get ourselves out of. The tax collector is saying that, but he uses a different word here that is more specific. God, make atonement. Make propitiation for me. Make yourself propitious towards me. He acknowledges that there is a separation between him and God that has to be bridged, that he cannot cross. He acknowledges that in his present sinful condition, God is opposed to him in his judgment. God's wrath is against him. And something must be done to effect propitiation. Something needs to be done with that wrath to turn God from being opposed to him to being propitious or favourable towards him. He's saying, God, you make atonement for me. You make propitiation for me, a sinner. That's the prayer. The fact that the tax collector was standing far off may mean he was in the outer court of the temple, just as far as he was allowed to go. As an outcast, he would not have been allowed into the inner court of the temple, where the sacrifice for atonement was being offered. He knew he had no access to that forgiveness and no right to it. But maybe there was something about that sacrifice that he said, well, God's a God who actually does that. He's given us that atonement sacrifice. So I'll apply to him for that, even if I'm excluded from it. He's saying, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I know I cannot do it myself, but I'm asking you to do whatever is necessary for full atonement and propitiation to be made for me, a sinner, who has no right to it whatsoever, and I know and trust that you are the God who can do even that. That's faith, isn't it? And Jesus said, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. Justified means righteousified, whereas the same in the New Testament language, with true righteousness that comes only from God. Isn't that what Paul was still longing for and focused on in right to the end of his days? I want to know Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God, the righteousness that is by faith, that comes from above. Jesus is saying that although the tax collector did not have access to the prescribed sacrifices for atonement in the temple, yet through this faith and trust in the atoning and propitiating God expressed in his prayer, he did have access to an action of God that would effectively justify him. The tax collector did not know what this action would be. He just trusted that God was able to do it for him. Jesus knew that there would be another sacrifice provided by God, not in the temple but outside the city walls, even further out than the sinners had to stand. Accessible not only to Jews but to sinners of every nation and tribe, a once-for-all sacrifice where the final judgment of God's wrath on all human sinners would be fully worked through, where propitiation and full atonement would be made for all, and justification would be effected for this tax gatherer and all sinners who come to God in that way. Jesus knew that he himself would be at the centre of that strong, loving action of God. That is why he could tell that story. That is why he was the one who had the right to tell it and to say it was true. Not just wishful thinking, or wouldn't it be nice if God was like that. This is how he is, and I'm going to show you. How about that? The two debtors, Luke 7:36. This is the story of the Pharisee who invited Jesus to eat with him. And so Jesus went. He was happy to go and mix with any circle. And he went into this Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner. probably a prostitute. Having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him." And that would have been a very defiling touch under normal circumstances, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, he was a prophet, so he knew what Simon had actually said, even though he'd said it to himself. "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors." Here's your little parable. "One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debts for both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the greater debt." And Jesus answered, Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now the question that arises there, obviously something has touched this woman very deeply. It's a very extravagant and costly expression of love. But the question arises, how did she get to be forgiven? Was it because she showed that love? And Jesus said, "Oh, you've got wonderful love. Let me tell you now, your sins are forgiven." Some translations, yours may be the same, say, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she has shown great love." And I remember doing this in a home study once with a group of people, and there's a guy there who said, he would not say, he said, "She was forgiven because she showed much love, and he would not have it otherwise." And that's our natural position. Show all that love, you get forgiveness. But this is the more accurate translation: "Her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love." In other words, she had come into forgiveness, and we're not told how, and she, in gratitude for that, she was expressing this love to Jesus. And she'd had plenty to be forgiven, and she knew it was all gone. But once again, we see that Simon's got no less to be forgiven. He's got a very nasty attitude to this woman. He's been quite inhospitable to Jesus. He's testing him out, checking him out. But he doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Jesus makes it clear that all her sins have been forgiven. Is she forgiven because she showed great love, or does she show great love because she has been forgiven? Which comes first, the love or forgiveness? And if you've got any doubts about that, just look at the parable that Jesus tells. He makes it clear. The cancelling of the debt comes first, the love comes after. True? Can't have it any other way. Jesus' parable makes clear that forgiveness comes first. This is what brings about the love. The woman loved much because she was much forgiven. In contrast, Simon the Pharisee showed an unthinking, niggardly attitude to Jesus, probably to life in general. Jesus made it clear that this was because he'd received little forgiveness, probably because he thought he little needed it and had little asked for it. Not because he didn't need it, but he hadn't asked for it, didn't think he needed it. He who is forgiven little loves little. That's quite condemning, isn't it? Our love for others will be according to the measure we have accepted love from God. Look at her pouring all that love out to Jesus. We're not told here why or how the woman was forgiven earlier, but we are told in the whole of the New Testament. The woman was forgiven because Jesus bore all her sins in his body on the cross as the sacrificed lamb who takes away the sin of the world to bring forgiveness. That was still to happen, but she was in the good of it already through her faith. Your faith has saved you. Faith in Christ. Faith in God and what he was going to do in Christ. A bit like the tax collector in the previous parable. Note how in many of these parables there are two parties which represent the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the blatant sinners, the sneaky sinners and the blatant sinners. But that can be applied more widely, obviously, because we feel the impact of it ourselves. But just another instance of one of those is Matthew 21. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." Cheeky beggar. But later he changed his mind and went. Okay. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. That happens too, doesn't it? Ever done that? Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collector and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." For God came to you in the way of John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him. So, which of the two sons are more righteous? Well, they're both as bad as each other, really, aren't they? First one says, "Nah." He ends up going and do it. He has a change of mind. And the other one says, "Oh, yes, yes, I'll do that. I can do that." And he doesn't do it. So while one ended up with a change of mind, both were bad as each other in their spirit of disinterest and disobedience, both of them needing salvation. Now we're going to spend a bit of time on one of the tricky ones. Luke chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now? Now that my master is taking the position away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 50. Eh? Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master, listen, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. Whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now Jesus puts in some explanations of the story there, and shows how multifaceted just one story can be, and the things you can draw out of it. But Jesus tells this story about a man who has failed. The general manager of a business, responsible to the owner. He's inefficient, irresponsible, wasteful of other people's resources. We may have been in that position ourselves, hopefully not. Or we may have had to deal with someone like that. When the dishonest manager is called to account, the owner tells him, "Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." Well, that makes sense. The manager doesn't deserve to remain in the master's service. He's fired, needs to hand over the books. What does the manager do then? In the short time he now has before the books need to be handed over, and before anyone else knows that he has been dismissed, so they think he's still operating in his old position, the manager acts in haste and secrecy. He calls in each of his master's debtors one by one. It appears that they were renting land from the master for a fixed amount of the crop at harvest time. The steward agrees with each one of them for a markedly reduced amount owing, in some cases up to 50%. He's able to do this because the tenants still believe that he's acting on the authority of the master. He is being extremely generous with the master's resources, and they appreciate what they think is the master's generosity. They're also gratefully indebted to the manager, and he hopes that will serve him well once he's been kicked out. The manager has in fact just kept on doing what he'd always been doing, being irresponsible and wasteful with the master's property, only on a bigger and more daring scale. That meant the master lost out even more. What was the master going to do when he finds that out? Is he going to say to all the tenants that he's not as generous as the steward has made out? Is he going to demand that the original amounts be reinstated, that the manager pay compensation and damages? It's a crazy story. Manager's a rogue. No self-respecting worldly master would ever let him get away with it. Jesus' hearers would have found it laughable. Oh, what a rogue. An absurd situation. And that is the point in which Jesus says his master commended the dishonest manager. That's what hits us between the eyes, and that's what hit his hearers between the eyes. And we say, no, that can't be right. And we ask, was Jesus saying then that it was right for the manager to be wasteful, fraudulent, dishonest and disloyal? No, because Jesus immediately goes on to say, don't be dishonest, be honest, be faithful, serve your master truly, be faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much, you're faithful with dishonest wealth, you'll be entrusted with true riches. Be faithful with what belongs to another, you'll be given what is your own. So Jesus is telling us not to do what the dishonest manager did, and to do all the things that the dishonest manager didn't do. So when Jesus says the master commended the dishonest manager, that's when we realise there's something very screwy about this story. It doesn't quite fit with what we'd expect the way things normally are. Now, at this point, don't try and make it fit. Don't try and explain your way around it. Just feel the impact of that when Jesus brings it through to you. His master commended the unjust steward, the dishonest manager. There's a bit of explanation given. I don't think it helps us much. His master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Translators are having a bit of an explanation here. I think when they translate the word shrewdly, makes it sound a little bit devious and worldly wise. But it's a word that normally means wisely, which is how it's translated in the old King James Version, or it means quite straightforwardly, considerately, providently. So that makes even less sense. The master commended the manager for acting wisely, considerately, providently, all the things the master hadn't been. Jesus does say the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. So is Jesus telling us that we need to be like worldly people, skilled in the ways of the world, using all they can lay hands on to serve their own advantage? But Jesus goes on to say, you cannot serve God and wealth. And he tells us, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Any dealings we have with what he calls dishonest wealth must be entirely with a view to how it will impact on our eternal homes. That's what he's saying there. So Jesus is letting us know this is a story about serving God, not getting caught up in the things of this world, focusing on the eternal true riches God has in store for us. In this story, Jesus is confronting us with our situation as far as God is concerned. It's a story of the kingdom of God. And the screwy or unexpected bit of the story is what clocks us into where we stand before God. The master commended the dishonest steward because he had acted wisely. How could that be? We're all in the position of the dishonest manager. Inefficient, irresponsible, wasteful of resources that belong to another. It's a picture of the whole human race, all of us. Look how much we've been given. Look what we've done with it. Squandering our master's property. Where would we stand if we were called to account for it? We would deserve to get the sack. And especially when we add fraudulent dishonesty and self-serving disloyalty at our master's expense. And yet we hear the master's voice commending us. Jesus' stories invariably do not contain the explanation inside the story. Mostly they just pose us with a conundrum or a question. To make some sense of it and to find some kind of answer, we need to go outside the story itself. And to do that, we need to look at the one who's telling the story, who he is and what he's come to do and how we relate with him. Jesus' stories are never just general truths about life. Jesus' stories never stand on their own. They're always to be taken in and understood in relationship with Jesus as the one who's telling them to us in the light of what he came to do. So, who is the one who is telling us this story and what has he come to do? He is God's own son, the man from God. And he has come to go to death on a cross, where he would take into himself all our failure as hopeless managers of God's good gifts and all our defiant self-serving dishonesty and fraudulence and robbery of God. He himself carried our sins in his own body, in our flesh, to that cross, where he became sin for us, where he suffered our curse, where he came under the condemnation due to us, sacking, abandonment, where he loved us to the end, where he died our death. He took all of that into the grave for us. And he was raised up from death, free from all of that, so that the same might happen to us. So that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. And so that we might hear our master's voice commending us, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Remember, the previous chapter in Luke began with the words, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." There are hints of this in the story itself. The manager squandered the master's property and tried to feather his own nest at the master's expense. Did the master ask him to pay any of it back? No, none of it. Neither the original wasted resources nor the amounts the manager deducted from the client's accounts. So who bore the cost of all of that? The master himself. And is that not what God was doing in Jesus on the cross, bearing in himself the cost of all our sins at no cost to us? What generous love is that? This is not a story about normal, ordinary human life. This is about our situation as far as God is concerned. He's taken away our sin and given us his righteousness so that he can personally commend us before himself. So, what is true wisdom? What is it to act wisely in that situation as far as God is concerned? There's a hint about that also inside the story. Did you notice what the manager said to the master when the master called him in to terminate his employment? Normally, especially in this setting, the Middle East, he would expect the manager to come up with all kinds of excuses and protestations of innocence. He doesn't. He remains silent. His silence is an admission of guilt. This is not a case of unfair dismissal. He knows he's deserved it. He knows he doesn't have a leg to stand on. This is the beginning of wisdom. All of us sooner or later need to come to the realization this is how we are before God. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. This man has done nothing wrong. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Before God, without excuse, without a leg to stand on. Never a comfortable position to be in. In fact, it's quite devastating. Having said that, it's a good place to come to. No pretense, no dishonesty, no excuses. Last, we're being straightforward with God, and there's a sense of blessed relief about all of that. Especially when we realise that we are still standing there before God. We've not been written off. We have not been wiped out. In other parables and sayings of Jesus, anyone in the manager's position would have been thrown into jail until he had paid it all back. Recompense would be demanded. None of that happens here. He does not send him to the debtor's prison, does not even scold him. The master is just and righteous and requires a high standard of honesty and reliability. The master is also merciful and incredibly generous. So, the master's response is as strange as was the father's in the parable of the two lost sons. It could be that the manager recognised this and acted on it when he was being so generous with the master's resources towards others. He's been generous to me on that basis, on his account I'll be generous to others. Perhaps there's also, that is also the wisdom on which the master commended the dishonest manager. Who knows? So there are hints inside the story, but the story itself never gives the full picture apart from the one who is telling us and what he's come to do. We'll only know the righteousness and generosity of the mercy of God and make any sense of the story as we come to Jesus, the one who's carried us and our sins to the cross and finished us there in his death and has risen and raised us up with him so that free from sin we might live towards God and towards others in that mercy and love and generosity of God that has come to us, all at God's own expense, because Jesus is confronting us with our situation before God. He's uniquely qualified to do that because he is the one from God. I think we'll leave it there today and pick up the others next week. Let us pray. Lord, your mercy and your way of working continues to astound us, confront us, confuse us, make us say that that can't be right. But we pray by your Holy Spirit that the astounding good news of Jesus that he is propounding in these wonderful stories may be our starting point and our resting place. In Jesus' name, amen.